All right, man, here we are. It's game day. So you're in the right place at the right time. We're going to have a study of God's Word. So I know you've come expecting a good meal. And we're in the book of Romans, as you know. So there are no bad meals in the book of Romans, okay? So that's what we're going to be looking at. I want to welcome those who are watching us by way of video, live stream, whatever. Yeah, we've got Elvis going in the background here, and it kind of helps my preaching. It puts a little wind in my sails. A little background music. I've been in a few churches that might actually work, so. So, okay. I want to begin a word of prayer, okay? So let's begin looking to the Lord. Father, we come to your word. We know it's your word. Your Holy Spirit has convinced us that this is the word of God. We know that when we open the Bible, you open your mouth and you speak to us through your word. So this is not even just the word of Paul. He was just an instrument or a tool that you picked up to record this, but this is breathed out of your mouth. So what you have to say to us, we want to embrace it. We want to live it. And so I pray for my brothers here today and for myself that that we could put into practice what this requires of us. So we look to you to do what only you can do, which is to be our primary teacher. We humble ourselves beneath your throne of grace and ask now that you minister to us, sanctify us in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, gentlemen, Romans chapter 15. And today we're going to be looking at verses 7 through 13, which will be a lot to take in, and we may not make it all the way through. We'll just see how we go on this. The title of this is Accept One Another. Accept One Another. And that will be obvious as I begin reading in verse 7. Therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers, and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy, as it is written. Therefore, I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name. Again, he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him. Again, Isaiah says, there shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope. Now, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. There's a lot for us to take in here, and it obviously is very important because that is why Paul took so many verses to say what he has said. It really begins and builds upon the beginning of verse 7, accept one another. And that's what this whole cluster of verses is about. It is an appeal to everyone in the church to accept the others who are in the church. We're in the practical section of the book of Romans. Chapters 1 through 11 was sound doctrine. And now chapters 12 into chapter 15 deal with the spelling out of how to live the Christian life. So this is really a section where the rubber meets the road. It may not have the curb appeal of Romans chapter 8 or Romans chapter 9 and all the weighty doctrines that we love to sink our teeth into. What this is about is really challenging us on how to live out sound doctrine in a very practical, personal way. So this is really where the rubber meets the road. And it brings to conclusion a major section of 36 consecutive verses that began in chapter 14, verse 1. If you would just look at chapter 14, verse 1, just very quickly, Paul begins this section by saying virtually the same thing. Now accept the one who is weak in faith. And so it starts right there, and it ends with the verses that I just added. And by beginning the section by saying accept one another and concluding the section by saying the same thing, that's putting brackets around everything in between. That's a literary device, like bookends, letting us know that everything in the middle is one unit of thought. And it's all about accepting one another. Now, we may initially think, wow, this isn't that important, is it? Well, it obviously is that important that Paul would take this many verses to drive this truth into our hearts. Now, what is going on in the church at Rome is there were some factions. There were some cliques. There were some pocket groups. And they could be divided out like this. There were those who were strong in the faith, and there were those who were weak in the faith. And they weren't seeing eye to eye on secondary issues that dealt with things like eating meat, eating vegetables, drinking wine, not drinking wine, observing a holy day, not observing a holy day. We would put those things in a category of secondary importance. It's not the virgin birth, for heaven's sakes. It's not the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And there were those in the church in Rome who had grown up in a Jewish home and had grown up going to a Jewish synagogue. And because of their background, they brought that into the church with them. And they grew up observing certain holy days. They grew up observing certain dietary restrictions that were founded in the Mosaic Law. So now they are a believer. They don't really know that that's still not binding on a believer in New Testament times. But they are in the church, and they still want to hang on to their Jewishness. There are other believers, which would be the majority of them, who were Gentiles. They grew up pagans. They didn't grow up under the Mosaic Law. I mean, they grew up in a gutter. I mean, they were not observing any Jewish holidays. They had no dietary restrictions on anything they ate or drank. And so they now understand their liberty in Christ, that there are no longer these guardrails on the side of the road. You're free to live in Christ. Well, they're under the same roof in the same worship service, and it's really creating some friction. Also in the church, there are those who are socially more polished and others who are less polished. There are some in the church who are more educated. There are others in the church who are less educated. And Paul talked about them in chapter 1. There's Greeks, there's barbarians. And it's everybody in the same church. And it's creating some difficulty for everyone to interlock arms. I mean, sure, for the hour or longer in the worship service, they're kind of like staring at the pulpit and they get along, but it's afterwards, and they're talking among one another, and they're kind of whispering, did you know that he won't, or did you know that he whatever? And the yang-yanging on that is really creating a problem. So that's why Paul writes this. We need to understand this. This is why Paul writes this. And I think that there is application for us, not because our church or where you attend church has like a lot of Jewish people observing do not eat meat, and there's a lot of Gentiles who just grew up raw pagans. You may have some pagans, but that's not so much the issue for us. But there are other little categories that still, nevertheless, it's hard to get everybody under one roof. You got people coming from Southern Baptist background, people coming from Presbyterian background, you've got them coming from Bible church background, you've got them coming from charismatic background, and you're trying to get everybody under one roof to have church. It's not to say that there's not important doctrine. There is important doctrine. Chapters 1 through 11, hello. But as you're coming together, you're going to have to be patient with your other brothers and sisters, and not just like, well, we're not even going to sit with you in church. We're not going to talk with you. We're not going to have you over to our house. No, you need to learn how to accept other brothers and sisters in Christ who see certain secondary issues in a way that's different than you see it. You cannot elevate every issue to an issue that I would go to the martyr stake and die for it. I mean, there are issues that, yes, we will go to the martyr stake and die for it. But there are other issues. No, you can be you, and I have a different understanding of this. So that's what's going on in the church, and we need to learn how to apply this in our day-to-day fellowshipping with other brothers and sisters in Christ, all right? So that's what's been going on. So let's just dive into this, because we've got a lot of verses to look at. And I want you to note first the exhortation. That's in verse 7, the exhortation. Paul begins really where he began. He begins with what he said in chapter 14, verse 1. So he says, therefore, and the word therefore really is a summation of everything that has happened in this section. As a result of everything that I've just told you in the previous verses, accept one another. So this has come full circle. Now, this word accept, I just want to explain it from the original language. It's a compound word, and the main root word means to take to oneself, to receive closely to oneself. It means to take with the hand or to lay hold of something firmly, and it has a prefix in front of it, which means face to face. So the idea is to take hold of like this and just bring it face to face. And the idea is you're drawing people into your inner circle of relationships. You're not putting a moat around yourself and pulling up the drawbridge. You're not like me. You're not putting a firewall around yourself. And we need to hear this, because most of us in this study have deep convictions, real deep convictions. And we can cut people off in a heartbeat. If you hadn't crossed your T or dotted your I exactly the way that I do it, and that's not good. It's good to have deep convictions. It's not good to cut yourself off from other brothers in Christ who believe in justification by faith, who believe in the sinless life and the substitutionary death of Christ, who believe in the bodily resurrection, who believe that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. They just have a different perspective on some other non-essential issues. So don't be cutting yourself off from them. To accept one another means to warmly embrace one another. And the church ought to be the most loving place in town. The church ought to be the most accepting place in town. And it doesn't mean, again, that we compromise fundamental doctrines. That's not it at all. But it means that we are open-hearted and open-armed towards other believers who are in Christ. You also need to know this is in the imperative mood. It is a command. This is not, hey, when you get around to this, think about it. No, this is a command, and it's in the present tense. So Paul is saying to the church, you need to do this right now. And not put this on the back burner. And you need to keep it on the front burner. because this is a distinguishing mark of a true believer. So, if you could, to paraphrase 1 Corinthians 13:1, if you could preach with the theology of Calvin, and if you could teach with the distinctives of Jonathan Edwards, but you have not love, you're nothing. You're just nothing. You're just a bunch of hot air. So Paul is appealing here, accept one another. Now, accept one another despite disagreements on secondary issues, accept one another despite differences, despite social background differences, different economic background differences, different religious background differences, different personality differences. You need to accept one another. And this is not hard to understand. It's just hard to implement and hard to practice. I know that, and from my past, when I was in college, I was on the football team. We all just hung out together. We all looked alike. We kind of smelled alike, you know. I mean, we were just us. You know, it's us against the world. You know, everybody else on campus, a bunch of nerds. We're us, okay? I joined a fraternity. It was the football fraternity. I mean, it's just more of us. We all dated the same girls. We went to the same places. It's just us. Couldn't understand anyone who wasn't like us. Why aren't you like us? I went to a high school that was kind of a preppy high school. We all dressed alike. We all looked alike. We all talked alike. I went to a seminary. It was a very conservative seminary. It's just more of the same. We had to wear a coat and tie to class every day. Had to wear a coat and tie to just even walk across campus through the parking lot. So we all looked alike, talked alike. I graduate from seminary. I go pastor my first church. Everybody doesn't look alike. I mean, this wasn't a fraternity. I mean, where are the athletes in this church? You know, where are the really sharp guys in this church? And it was an education for me to learn how to accept people who were not like me. And the truth of the matter is, they're saying the same thing about me. You know, why am I so different? And so the church is intended to be a melting pot. It is not intended to be a homogeneous unit where you feel like you just walked into a sorority house, where everybody looks alike and talks alike. The intent of God is that there be in the church a spectrum of people. Now, you don't go out and recruit this. You just, whoever shows up is who your church is. But you are to accept who the Lord brings to you. And put your arms around them and warmly embrace them and just know that there will be these differences. But it's a part of God even stretching you. It's a part of God sanctifying you. It's a part of God's sandpaper to rub off some of your rough edges. And so that in essence is what Paul is saying to the church, and it is so relevant to us today. Now, that's the mandate that he gives. Accept one another. Now, let me give you the manner or the model, if you will. Notice the next words. He says, just as Christ also accepted us. Wow. I mean, I'd be looking for loopholes in this, accept one another, and he just tightens it. He says, as Christ has accepted us, so he's our ultimate example. So how has Christ accepted us? Well, openly, graciously, warmly, lovingly, despite our sins, despite our unloveliness, despite our previous hostility to him, despite our nonconformity to his character, he has openly received us. John 6:37, The one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. That's pretty open-armed. Matthew 11:19, Jesus was recognized as a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And he was called a glutton and a drunkard, because he's hanging out with so many people that didn't fit the Pharisees' tight little box. And so we need to learn how to be accepting of others as Christ has accepted us. Has Christ accepted you? Has Christ looked beyond your baggage to your need? Has Christ not openly embraced you in the gospel and through his cross? Then this is how you are to accept others. He then gives the motive. And the next five words, to the glory of God. Soli Deo Gloria. So Jesus has received sinners like us because it glorifies the Father, right? So therefore, we must accept one another because it glorifies God the Father. It dishonors God for us to be so selective in who we accept and who we do not accept that it really grieves the heart of God. We are to be accepting to bring glory to God. And this focus on the glory of God is really a thread that is run through this these verses. And let me just draw this to your attention. I've taken my ballpoint and drawn a box around all these words, just so even right now my eye can see it so clearly. In verse 9, there is the word glorify God. In verse 9, again, is I will give praise. And again, in verse 9, I will sing. In verse 10, rejoice. And that rejoicing is in the Lord. In verse 11, praise the Lord. And at the end of verse 11, praise him. Do you see the emphasis that Paul is making? It's just a nonstop focus that runs all the way through this chapter. This glorifies God for you to accept one another. This glorifies God for you to worship him corporately together with one voice. People of many differences in persuasions on secondary matters. So that this is the exhortation. And this exhortation is a challenge to me. And I can only fulfill this as I'm filled with the Holy Spirit, because my flesh is still petty. My flesh is still my flesh still just wants to hang out with people who are like me. And it is the Spirit of God that pushes me out to have a supernatural love and acceptance for people that have differences from me. And the same for you. You need the Holy Spirit to do this in you. And that's really why he ends verse 13, by the power of the Holy Spirit. We'll get to that later. So now, the explanation. First was the exhortation, verse 7, accept one another. Now the explanation, verse 8 and the first part of verse 9, Paul now explains what he has just laid out. And we know that because the first word in verse 8 is the word for, F-O-R. And the word for always introduces an explanation. It may be the most used word by Paul in the book of Romans. I don't know what is the most used word, so no one, you know, call in with this at the end. I'm departing from my notes. The point is, this is a heavily used word by Paul. He's always following up what he says with an explanation. So, it's because we may say, why? Well, Paul's saying, here's why. So, verse 8, for I say to you, and those words or a strong assertion. I say to you, you can almost see him leaning forward and looking into the eyes of the Romans if he was there and almost gesturing, maybe pointing a finger and saying, but I say to you. And he begins with the Jews. Christ has become a servant to the circumcision. Well, we know who the circumcision are. That's those who grew up in a Jewish household, and on the eighth day they were circumcised according to Levitical law. And Christ has become a servant to the circumcision. He came to be the Savior of Jews. And the greatest service he could perform for them was to lay down his life at the cross and purchase their salvation, right? Mark 10:45, for the Son of Man has come not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. So Jesus has come to serve the greatest need that the circumcision have. It is for them to be made right with God, and he is the only mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And so by doing this, Jesus has demonstrated that he has accepted Jews. I mean, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But nevertheless, he accepted even those who received him not as he extended the free offer of the gospel to them. And so he gives further explanation in verse 8, and he says, on behalf of the truth of God, to confirm the promises given to the Father. Let me just tell you in short language what that means. Jesus came to confirm the promises in the Old Testament that there would be one who would come, who would be born of a woman, who would crush the head of the serpent, who would come and fulfill the Abrahamic covenant, and who would be the Savior of Jewish people, a remnant among the Jews. And so the fathers there that you see in verse 8 refer to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the patriarchs. And just to take you to just one verse, Micah 7, verses 18 and 19. I say one verse, it's two verses. Micah 7, verse 18, who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? That's referring to Israel, to Jews. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. He will, verse 19, he will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. The idea is he'll just bury our sins, and they will no longer be an issue with them. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea, meaning you'll never find them again. Now, verse 20, I said two verses. Here's the third verse. You will give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham. That's referring to the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant given in Genesis 12, 18, 22, 26, 28. I won't get into all that. But God has promised to bury the sins of the Jews and to take their sins and cast them behind his back. Christ has come to certify those promises. He's come to fulfill those promises. He's come to guarantee the fulfillment that God will forgive the Jewish people who repent of their sins and who believe in him. They will find much grace, much grace. And so Paul's argument is, if God has accepted them, if Jesus has accepted them, who are you? When they show up in church and have a slight difference on something, who are you to have your nose in the air and to not accept them as a brother and sister in Christ? You need to be patient. You need to be long-suffering, just like God was patient and long-suffering with you. and as Christ was. So that is the meaning of that. Now, he follows that up in verse 9, the beginning of verse 9. And he says, and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy. So it's the very same for the Gentiles. God has extended mercy, and that's synonymous with saving grace. God has redeemed and pardoned and justified and reconciled Gentiles who were far away and has brought them into his kingdom. And as the Jews in the church at Rome hear this, it was a challenge to them. You're going to have to accept your Gentile brothers and sisters who have difference. And so in Christ, there should be full acceptance. And I think of Galatians 3 and verse 28, which would be good for me to read at this point. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. So you can't be putting up little partitions to separate, little dividing walls to segment off. No, it's to be an open concept in church. No walls up. Full acceptance. So that is the explanation that he gives. And the motive is the same. He says to glorify God for his mercy. So I think you understand the point that Paul is making. Now, beginning in the middle of verse 9, I want to give you the third main heading, and this may be our last heading, which is the foundation. Paul he's not going over the top. He's being led by the Holy Spirit, but there's a sense in which here now he's going to shoot a mosquito with a cannon. I mean, he's going to load this up and so establish what he is making that there is zero room for any pushback on what he is saying. And so beginning in the middle of verse 9, he builds everything that he just says now on this rock-solid foundation. It's called the Bible. It's called the Old Testament that has already been written. And so in the middle of verse 9, he says, as it is written, and he will now come in with four Old Testament citations that he has specifically quoting right now to establish his point and to make this an irrefutable argument, all right? And he does this so brilliantly because the Old Testament at this time was divided into three sections. There's the law, there is the prophets, and there is the Psalms. That was an older way of dividing the Old Testament. And so Paul will pull one quote from the law, he'll pull one quote from the prophets, and he'll pull two from the Psalms, and it's his way of saying the entire Old Testament affirms this. So if you disagree, you're disagreeing with the entire Bible, okay? Or at least the Old Testament. So let's just walk through this, and this will probably be the last thing that we'll have time to look at. So he begins with the Psalms. He quotes Psalm 18, verse 49. He's quoting David. He says, therefore I refers to David, who was a Jew, I will give praise to you, you refers to God, among the Gentiles. And this was a song of deliverance, Psalm 18, that David gave of victory over Gentile nations that made David a ruler over the Gentiles so that they would serve him. And then he adds, and I will sing to your name. So what this psalm is saying is that David gave praise to God because the Gentiles had been brought to a place of submission under the lordship of God. They had been humbled through this defeat and brought into a place of surrender to God through the victory that God gave. So, and there's a building progression from one of these Old Testament quotes to another. So this is where Paul begins, the humbling and the surrendering of the Gentiles to God. Now, that is what's happened to every one of us here today in the gospel. We have been humbled, and we have been brought to a place of submission to the lordship of Christ, and we have been brought to a place of surrender to the lordship of Christ. Now, Paul now will bring in the next Old Testament quote in verse 10, and he's going to add to this that not only will the Gentiles be humbled, but the Gentiles are going to join with the Jews in giving praise to God. So in verse 10, he begins, again he says, and he will now quote from the law. He will quote from Moses in Deuteronomy 32, verse 43. If you have a reference Bible, you'll see it out in the margin. And he now quotes Deuteronomy 32, verse 43. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. His people refer to Jews. Those are God's people. And Gentiles now are to rejoice alongside of or with Jews in one chorus, blending their voices together and giving praise to God. So this advances the argument from Gentiles will be humbled under the mighty hand of God, but taking this step further, they're now going to praise God in the very same chorus with the Jews who sing praise to God, if you're following Paul's argument here. Now, in verse 11, he extends it yet further, and he quotes from Psalm 117, verse 1, which, interestingly enough, is the middle chapter in the entire Bible and is the middle verse in the entire Bible. Has nothing to do with Paul's argument, but it's rather interesting. So he quotes this verse from the Psalms, psalmist, it's an anonymous psalmist, and he writes, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. And so in this psalm, the psalmist is commanding the Gentiles to worship God and to praise the Lord, hallelujah, which means to brag and to boast in the one true God. And then he says, and let all the peoples praise him. And all the peoples, plural here, refer to Gentiles. So Paul's case here, he says, what I'm telling you is nothing new. What I'm telling you was in the Bible all along. What I'm telling you is just the fulfillment of the Old Testament. But he doesn't stop there. Paul goes one further step in verse 12, and he now quotes from the prophets. He quotes from the major prophet. He quotes from Isaiah, the evangelical prophet, who is, Isaiah is the longest book of prophecy in the Old Testament. So he's not even pulling something out of an obscure book in the Old Testament that we'd have trouble even turning to find right now. It's Isaiah. Again, Isaiah says, there shall come the root of Jesse. Well, that's the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would be the root of Jesse. He would spring up from and be the root of Jesse. And he, this Messiah, who arises, he arises onto the stage of human history in the fullness of time, born of a woman, and arises here may even be a subtle allusion to his resurrection. To rule over the Gentiles, That refers to his lordship, that God has given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, Philippians 2, 10 and 11. Matthew 28, verse 18, all authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me, Jesus said. And so Jesus has arisen to rule over the Gentiles, but not in this context, not to damn them, but to save them, so that their hope will be in him, a saving hope. And so he completes this quotation, to rule over the Gentiles, in him, referring to the Messiah, shall the Gentiles hope. And hope refers to a confident certainty and a firm expectation about the future. And this hope is in their eternal salvation and their eternal deliverance from the wrath of God, to be with the Father in heaven. And so I think you can follow Paul's argument here as he has walked us through these four Old Testament passages. And again, one from the law, Deuteronomy 32, one from the prophets, Isaiah 11, two from the Psalms, Psalm 18 and Psalm 117. It's intended to be a comprehensive overview of the entire Old Testament that Paul just puts right there in the center of the table to bolster his argument, to saying, y'all are going to have to accept one another in the church. It glorifies the Father, and Christ has accepted you, and you're going to have a warm embrace for all your brothers and sisters in Christ that the Lord brings to worship with you, and for your voices to be joined together. So, I still have verse 13, and with the glare on the clock, it's hard for me.
It's 20 till.
20 till, okay. Oh, okay. Okay, well, then let's just knock out verse 13. I want to finish Romans before the Lord comes back. So, I'm not on the scheduling committee, by the way, for that return. I'm just on the welcoming committee. Okay, verse 13. You get it, Kent? verse 13 now is the intercession. The intercession. And Paul now ends with this prayer. He lets the Romans know really what he is praying to God on their behalf for. And so verse 13, now may the God of hope. Now we understand why he says the God of hope, because he just ended verse 12 with the word hope. And so it's a continuity of thought. Also, verse 4 ends with the word hope. So he's tying in with what he has just said. The God of hope means this, that God is the source of all hope and that God is the object of all hope. But specifically, the source of all hope comes from God. There is no hope for the atheist. There is no hope for the unbeliever. The only people on planet Earth who have true hope are true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And every drop of that hope comes from God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ, applied by the Holy Spirit. So Paul begins here on a very high note. And I want to underscore with you that any hope that you have is from God, because every hope that you have is in God. Your hope is not in the stock market. Your hope is not in in your employer. Your hope is not in whatever you would have in this world. You need to work in this world, but your hope is in another world, and it is in God and God alone. And let me go a step further, because only God, number one, knows the future, and number two, only God has foreordained the future. So it would really be vain and futile to put your hope in anyone or anything else when God and God alone knows the future and has foreordained the future and has already gone into the future before you. So your hope, your confident certainty about tomorrow is in God. And you need to keep it there in God. Not in people, but in God. So he says, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace. The word fill here means to fill to the full. And only God, who is the God of hope, can fill up your tank till it's overflowing with joy and peace. You're not going to get joy from the world. You'll get happiness from the world, but that's so fleeting. Only joy can be given to you from the God of hope. And he's praying that God will fill you up with all joy. So that implies there are times when I'm not filled up. If he's having to pray that they will be filled up. And there are times that my joy has evaporated, and because I've taken my eyes off of the Lord, and I'm not trusting the Lord as I should, and I'm not praying to the Lord as I should. And so my joy weakens, and I become, you know, a spiritual Eeyore walking around. So Paul prays in the church that they will be filled with all joy. And just to remind you, joy means inner gladness in the heart. It's not dependent upon your circumstances. It's not dependent upon exterior situations. It is dependent upon an internal relationship that you have with God that never changes. And so, therefore, only God can give you joy, and you will only have joy when you find your joy in the Lord. Okay? So God is both the source of our joy as well as the object of our joy. I hope you're getting this. And then he adds peace. And peace is inner calm in the midst of the storms of life. It's not the removal of the storms of life. It is an inner tranquility and serenity in the midst of the storms as we live in this fallen world. And Paul is praying to God for these believers in Rome to have this. Think about where they're living. I mean, they're living in the middle of Sodom and Gomorrah. I mean, they are living in a cesspool of iniquity. They are living, every vice and every immoral thing that you can imagine is there in Rome on steroids. And so Paul is praying that as they're living in the midst of this very dark and decadent generation, that they will have all joy and all peace. And that tells me that you and I, as we're watching our culture and society be flushed down the toilet, that we can have all joy and all peace. Because the world didn't give us our joy, and the world can't take it away. The world didn't give us our peace, and the world can't take it away. All of our joy and all of our peace is in the Lord, and he will never, never leave us nor forsake us. So continue to look at verse 13. In believing. And so in other words, this is exclusively for believers. And not just at the point of conversion, but as they continue to walk with the Lord, looking to him and trusting him as they walk the narrow path. He then, as only Paul can, he now explains it. So here's the purpose. So that you, and he's referring to both strong believers and weak believers, so that you, both Gentile believers and Jewish believers, so that you may abound in hope. And I just got to tell you, this word abound, I just love this word. It means, in essence, to have an excess supply. It means to have more than you need and more than you can use. It's used in John 10, verse 10, I've come that you might have life and have it abundantly. So you've got more in the warehouse than you can ever bring out and put in the showcase. More of what? Well, hope. That you may abound in hope. It's been said a man can live, 40 days without food and 7 days without water, but not 2 seconds without hope. I mean, that's why people commit suicide. That's why people give up. That's why people walk away from commitments. They don't have any hope. We have hope. We have more hope than we can ever use because God is so infinite. God is so great and awesome that he just keeps filling our hearts with joy and peace and hope. And it's ministered to us through the scripture. But here he says, he's talking about the application, the reality of it in our lives by the power of the Holy Spirit. And I'm so glad he said by the power of the Holy Spirit, because the challenges that we face are great, are real. And we need to know that the power of the Holy Spirit is even greater. The Holy Spirit is omnipotent. The Holy Spirit can work this out in our lives for us to accept one another and can give us the joy and the peace that we need. So Paul concludes this section. This really now completes this section on accepting one another, really on this high note. This really ends like a John Calvin sermon. He would always end the same way with this putting his arms around the congregation and lifting them up and putting them face to face with God. The last paragraph of all Calvin's sermons basically end the same way, where he just leaves them with God. Coram Deo, in the face of God. And that's really what Paul is doing here. As he concludes this section, he ties it all up with all these Old Testament quotations. And now he puts his arms around the whole church in Rome and just lifts them up to the throne of grace and says, now may the God of all hope fill you with all joy and peace, and just leaves them with God. Now, what's interesting, this really ought to be the end of the book. But the Holy Spirit has more for Paul to write. And it's been well said that there are like 5 endings to the book of Romans. And it's like the preacher who says, and finally, but everyone in the congregation knows he doesn't mean that. That's just to buy him 10 more minutes. And so Paul, rather than just tying this up, the force of the Holy Spirit coming through Paul as he's writing this letter to the church in Rome will not let Paul stop writing. And we're going to keep looking at this. And we will be here next week. And we're now going to enter in to really what's like the conclusion of the book. But it's almost like a book within itself. And so it's not going to just tail off. It's going to end on yet further high notes. Because there's going to be more doxologies and more pointing the Romans upward to God. So the book doesn't end like, well, we've run out of time again this week. Let's just close in a word of prayer. No, this book ends just, it just keeps ascending higher and higher. And so we still have much high ground to climb in this book. So what's the big message? Accept one another. you're just going to have to accept me, okay? You're just going to have to get over how different I am. You're just going to have to accept me. And we're all going to have to accept Kent, okay? So, by the power of the Holy Spirit. So, but we're going to have to accept one another in Christ, all right? So, let's just, we've got 5 minutes. I guess it was good that we finished that out. Questions, insight, thought. And again, yeah, right here. Kent, you can just pass the microphone down.
So earlier on in your talk, you mentioned that the church shouldn't go out to recruit its diversity.
Yeah.
And I wanted to lob the grenade and ask, okay, why?
Well, I think that that's almost... almost like a corporation, like we need three more of this minority. And so we'll go look for that. I understand the attitude behind that. I think that's a rather a false way to try to round this out. I think your fellowship should be so loving and so gracious and so open-hearted that no matter who you are, you would want to be here. Like, why wouldn't you want to be here? And we desire to show you so much grace. I think it would be wrong to send a bus to some neighborhood and just load up people from wherever and then drive them over just so that we can say we've filled this out. I just think that that's a manipulation, almost like a quota ratio. I think Christ builds his church one soul at a time. And, even as I look around the room here, I mean, there's different nationalities, there's different backgrounds, and nobody was recruited because we need three more whatever. No, you just come. You just come, and we'll embrace you. When you come and you go invite your friends, and they may be kind of like you. So I don't think the church goes and does that. I think individuals who have found where their bread has been buttered, I mean, where they've been taught the word, then you go get your mom and dad. Then you go get the people who live across the street from you and bring them. And you will receive, I hope, the blessing that I've been receiving. And I hope that you'll find the acceptance that I've been given. So I think it's the individuals in the church inviting people because they have been blessed.
It's like the appearance of holiness but lacking its power.
Yeah, I probably have to think about that verse, but yeah, I just think we need to be open to all.
Thank you.
Yeah.
Steve, we have a question. I think
yeah.
That's a good question. You mm-hmm. mentioned secondary issues.
Uh-huh.
And I think people want a little clarification on what those secondary issues are in one question.
Yeah.
One question is, are the doctrines of grace, the doctrines of election, secondary issues?
Yeah. You do not have to believe the doctrines of grace to go to heaven. And you can believe in the doctrines of grace and not go to heaven. So, secondary only in the sense they are not the actual gospel itself. They are the explanation of why it is certain people believe the gospel and why other people do not believe the gospel. They are not secondary in importance to me because they promote greater worship of God. They promote greater humility within me. They produce greater confidence in evangelism. They produce greater endurance in Christian ministry. So these are very important to me, and they also produce a heightened sense of worship, especially when I come to the Lord's table. So I don't want to downgrade them to the same level as observing holidays or not observing holidays. The doctrines of grace, to me, are very, very biblical. And so I don't want to give the appearance that they're not important. They are extremely important. Can I fellowship with someone who does not believe them? Yes, I can. And if they come to church and do not believe in the doctrines of grace, I must still accept them as a brother and sister in Christ. So that would be my answer to that. Secondary only in one sense, not secondary in another sense. Yeah. Well, it's 8 o'clock. Men, thank you for coming and walking through this passage with me. And this obviously is what God wanted us to hear today, for every one of us, maybe for different reasons. I don't know how this works out for you. I don't know how this was the goad to prod you in what setting or in what situation. But here it is, and Paul took a bunch of verses, 36 verses, to put this on the table and ended with this coram Deo in the presence of God. So it's a challenge to me. I don't want to give the impression, oh, I've got this licked. No, I don't want to be too self-disclosing, but I need the Holy Spirit, just like you need the Holy Spirit, to accept one another like this. So let me just close in a word of prayer. I'm so grateful for you men. I just pray that God will bless you immeasurably. Father, thank you for this study. Thank you for accepting us. Lord Jesus, thank you for accepting us. And Holy Spirit, thank you for the power that you give for us to accept one another. Help us to be more welcoming. Help us to be more open-armed towards people that might be a challenge for us to accept. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.